part six of a six-part series that we've been doing entitled The Four Major Forms of Government. And I've got a good response from you folks, so we appreciate that. Folks have been helped and ministered to as a result of this series, and it's an important series as we understand each of these roles that God has ordained and the purposes, the responsibilities, and the limitations that each form of government has within itself. But they're all under the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're all ordained by God. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start off by review, as we've done each week, review the four major forms of government. And so last week we were into civil government, so today we will review the subject of civil government, its purpose, responsibilities, and then we'll give some concluding thoughts and considerations that I think are very important in summing up looking at the subject of self, family, church, and civil. So if I asked you, everybody here, it's up on the board, you can see that if I asked for the four major forms of government, self, family, church, and civil, what would be lesser forms of government that we're not talking about in this series? Anybody remember? What are some lesser forms of government? Corporate activity, corporate governments, they have the way, partnerships have the way in which do things. Military government, we're not dealing in that subject, that's for another topic. But there are lesser forms that we see that sometimes reach our lives and sometimes they don't. But these are always reaching our lives, especially as Christians. All four forms are merging together. There are three divine institutions, historians and theologians tell us. What are the three divine institutions? Yeah, I think Kevin and Jerry said it. Family, church, and civil are institutions that God has ordained, and they're to be perpetuated continually. And the healthier they are, the better it is for all of us. So let's look at and review the doctrine of civil government. Now, remember that the term civil government and states, I will use those interchangeably. Talk about civil government, the state, and that role. Number one, we said that the role of civil government was the protection of life. We found that in Exodus 20, 13, 21, 3, and 4. And that in Genesis chapter 9, 5, and 6, that was the institution of civil government and the institution of capital punishment. And that capital punishment is the backbone of civil government. It gives the teeth to civil government. Now, right away, when we talk about capital punishment within Christendom, we right away run into conflict with the Roman Catholic Church and Quakers and others. The Roman Catholic Church relies upon their church authority and tradition in saying that the Pope is always interceding when somebody's on death row. Quakers, based upon their emotions, they don't like capital punishment. But it's a necessary part of civil government. And it's the backbone, it's the teeth, if you would, to it. Very, very important indeed. And God Himself instituted capital punishment. So we dare not resist. If we resist, it's to our own detriment. All right, and we said that the capital punishment does deter crime because somebody that has been put to death through capital punishment does not become a murderer of second time or third time or fourth time. And many folks are in prison that have murdered two or three times because they did not receive capital punishment. They escaped or they were let off through leniency, that sort of thing. Number two, that government, civil government, exists for the protection of liberty. And I love this one. This is found in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, where God says to pray for those in authority over us, right, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's a very interesting aspect of civil government that many people don't consider, that civil government is to stay off the Christians' backs so that they can serve the kingdom of God and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get into that more in a little bit. And then thirdly, the protection of property. Civil government exists to protect property. Exodus 20:15, thou shalt not steal. And we have to remember here that not only we as individuals are commanded not to steal, but Exodus 20:15 applies to civil governments as well. Governments are not to steal. Corporations are not to steal. And we have a whole lot of theft going on in America today because pulpits are largely ignorant of this understanding. They preach individuals aren't to steal, but they are cowardice and don't deal with governments are not to steal as well. But the same prohibition to the individual applies to the civil magistrate as well. So that protection of life, protection of liberty, and protection of property are the basis, are really the contains, in a nutshell, civil government and its purpose and responsibilities. Although we're going to list some more, but they're found in at least these three things in specific. And then we ask the question, how does civil government protect us? It's a good question. Well, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says that civil government does so by executing judgment speedily. And when judgment is not executed speedily, Ecclesiastes says that the hearts of the wicked are set to do evil. And that's what we have in society today. They know it might be 2 or 3 years before they finally get around to getting a trial, and, you know, maybe a year or two, and maybe they'll get off by then, maybe they'll get caught, maybe they'll, you know, avoid their probation or whatever the case may be, or, you know, jump bail or whatever. And because execution is not speedily in America, hence we live in a very violent time. Okay, but if we got back to the Word of God and the law of God, we would find ourselves under a lot more freedom. And also, number four, civil governments exist for operating courts that are civil courts. And we looked at that in Deuteronomy 1, 15 to 17, Ruth 4, verses 1 and 2, and how we see the removal of local courts from us, that they took away our court in Woodlake, they took away our court in Exeter, and they're trying to conglomerate, and so eventually you may have to go all the way to Fresno for a court. They may want to take away the courts in Visalia. It's taking us away from, you know, the peerage. We talk about the trial of our peers, you know, that we have a right to a trial and that to be tried by our peerage. Well, we haven't had that for years and years in America, because a trial by peerage is those that know you, those that are of your station and rank in society and would have a better opportunity to judging the matter. Well, we've long lost that freedom in America. Then we looked at the qualifications for positions in leadership. That was found in 2 Samuel 23, 1-3, where David on his dying bed, he says, it's important that those that are in leadership fear God and serve Him. These are the qualities for leadership. I find how many Christians, and we deal with them all the time, they choose the lesser of two evils all the time when it comes to election day. Well, the candidate that you, Pastor, and your dad, you're supporting, he can't win, so we'll take this candidate because we don't want the real liberal to get in. And they choose a lesser of two evils, and by their own mouth, they're choosing evil. But David said, if they don't meet the qualifications and we have an opportunity to vote for someone else, we ought to vote for the one who meets the godly qualifications. And then civil government exists to punish evil and to reward good. And we spent a fair amount of time, that's in Romans 13, 1-8, on the rewarding of good. I mean, how many times do we think of that, that the civil government is to reward good? That's part of its function. Everybody can agree that, you know, you got to punish a guy. If he steals, the civil government should, you know, he goes to trial and he should get punished for it. But what about rewarding good? We spent time looking at the fact that civil government is instituted by God. So that when somebody in the community or somebody that you know says, the church at Kauai, they're anti-government, that's a slanderous and an untrue statement against us. It's totally false. We go as far as to say that government, civil government, is instituted, it's ordained by God Himself. And we even go further than the average person on the street and say that civil government, according to Romans 13:1-8, that civil government is actually the minister of God and it's a part of worship unto God. Now, how many Christians are willing to go that far and say that civil government is actually part of the worship of God when it is ordained and done properly according to His mind? So it's a lie and it's a fabrication. It's a slander to say that we're anti-government here. That's important. You need to, and somebody in the community says, yeah, that's that anti-government church. You need to say, no, it's not at all. You need to challenge them. You need to correct them. Correct their thinking. They're in error, and they need to be corrected. And then we talked about the powers that be are ordained of God. That's that passage in Romans. And the great error that many preachers make today is to say that the powers that be means all and any existing government today. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4, God says, you've elected kings, but not by me. You set up princes, and I knew it not. That there are people in authority, there are governments in place that are not ordained of God at all. But the concept of civil government is absolutely ordained by Him. For instance, we have governments in the large cities known as the mafia, and they have their own laws and their own regulations and operation. But they are not a part of God's plan, yet they are a form of government unto themselves. They're tyrannical. They're a bastardized, if you would, form of government. They're not in a legitimate form, but they are a form of government nonetheless. And so not every person in power is ordained of God to be so. You follow that? But the concept of civil government is obviously ordained of God. That submission to authority is a Christian teaching. According to Romans 13 and other passages, submission to authority is an important aspect that we must bring out, and it's an important aspect of authority in general. And then we tie together Romans 13, 1-8 and 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, that the state is to reward those that do good. That what that is, what does that mean? Let's go to 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 again. Let's just go there. This is so neglected, I believe, in the pulpits of the land today. It's extremely unfortunate. First Peter 2. Now the typical Christian on the street, if they heard about some of the activities that we participate in here at the church at Kauia, oh, they would say, oh, but the Bible says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, Warren. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We don't have a problem with that, but just why don't you quote the rest of the verse in context for us, all right? Whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to them that are sent by him, lesser magistrates and ambassadors, that's important. What are they for? For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And Romans 13 tells us, for, you know, to reward those that do good. So now what we have here is we have a reversal in America in recent years, and they've turned it on its head so that government now, instead of a facilitator, rewarder of those that do good, government is managing the charity and aspects of welfare and service. America was not founded that way at all. It was founded by self-governing, family government, and church government, ministering to the needs of people around them in their community. So that a government is not to be involved in welfare, it's to be involved in facilitating, getting off the backs of the charities of the Christian organizations that are doing the good. You see, that's the scriptural principle, to reward those that do good, and to praise, according to Peter here, praise those that do well, is to facilitate, allow them to get about their business of serving God and meeting the needs of others. And we gave the example, if someone here tried to start a ministry where they were reaching out to people on the street, the government would immediately, do you have this license, do you have this permit? And they would make it so difficult that many times people give up in trying to do good, being a self-governing or reaching out to others, because of the government restrictions placed against them. They don't facilitate the doing of good. And we've inverted that principle here in America, and it's a very unfortunate. And then number six, we said that the state, these are part of the civil or ordained responsibilities of the civil magistrate, the state perpetuates itself through lawful tribute. We looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago, what lawful tribute is. Is there a just taxation, unjust taxation? There's both. But there is just tribute that can be levied, Romans 13, 1-8. And then lastly, that civil government is created for general safety, Deuteronomy 22:8, Exodus 21:28-32. But now, as we looked at just briefly at general safety, we said that only Christianity can put the balance between chaos and tyranny. For example, it takes a Christian heart and a Christian mind to legislate the law of God in regards to general safety, because you get to the point where they were voting here a couple of years ago under the subject of general safety, whether or not they were going to require people that wear, you know, that ride horses to wear helmets, and they've got laws now. You can be, you know, you're ticketed if your child is under 16 and he's riding a bicycle and he doesn't have a helmet, and it gets into the ludicrous if you take off. if you take the lift the septic tank lid from your septic tank, now you're going to pay a penalty. You're a lawbreaker if you don't go and get a permit to take the lid off. And so it becomes into the area of tyranny, but it takes a Christian mind and a Christian heart to discern what is legitimate in terms of general safety. Because remember, the Bible says you are to put, when you build a home, in the Old Testament times, you're to put a battlement or a wall, because they had a flat-roofed house and they spent a lot of time in the evening on those flat roofs. The Bible says you are to put a wall, a parapet, around that flat roof so nobody falls off. So there are good safety rules and regulations. But on one side, we can be so autonomous that we don't want to follow anything. The other side, civil government has a tendency to be tyrannical and oppress and oppress and oppress. The balance is found in God's Word and in Christians. As David says, those that fear God would be in a positions of authority to really bring a balance to these sorts of things. Then we said that there are limitations of civil government. Now, just teaching on the subject of that the civil magistrate is limited puts us in hot water in America. It stands out because it's being done so very little from the pulpits across this land. But as God ordained civil government, so too he ordained what it should do and its limitations. Follow that? Just teaching on this subject is offensive to many in America who believe in the doctrine of unlimited submission. And we dealt with that. That's an impossibility. Paul was in jail and wrote many of his the prison epistles because he was a lawbreaker. Okay? So he didn't believe in unlimited submission. Number one, the state, we said, cannot do whatever it wants to. Why? Because it is under the jurisdiction of Almighty God who created and ordained it. Number two, the doctrine of eminent domain is a pagan concept found in 1 Kings chapter 21. Psalms 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And when the state says that it owns the earth, it steps into a position of usurpation over Almighty God. Number three, we said the state has not been given authority as administrator of charity, but as the facilitator of charity. Now, we've looked at that. I just wanted to reemphasize that again to show you that our founding fathers did not set up the welfare system that we have today. It was set up by allowing, by not overtaxing the American people so that they could give, and how many charities and how many foundations were founded in this land early on? Many, 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 many. And how many churches were very, very active in meeting the needs of others, but now the state has stepped into that role. And then fourthly, we said that education of children has not been given to civil government. It's a family and church government issue. You cannot find it in the Word of God where education of children has been given over to the civil magistrate, to the state. It's not their business, according to the Word of God. So now we come to, in this final message, the final considerations. We've looked at self-government, family government, church government, and civil government in depth, but not exhaustively. So let's look at that. This series has not been exhaustive in that giving each major form of government one lesson is to only touch on the basics. So while we're spending 6 weeks on the subject, we have not been exhaustive. Okay, but I believe now you have the tools to understand better when somebody steps into tyranny, when a form of government is into tyranny, or better tools to better understand submission to authority and a lot of these things. For example, in the limitations of civil government, we did not even get into the subject of marriage licenses. You see, that's a role that the civil government has not been given authority by God to delve into. It's not biblical and it's not been historical, but it is recent as we've entered into tyranny in America. And so we just didn't have time to touch on that, but there would be another limitation showing that we just didn't have the opportunity to be exhaustive. But the principles that have been taught the last few weeks, I believe, will act as a guideline to further investigation and study by other men, of other Christians and pulpits that are preaching these same truths. By seeking out the Word of God and studying it, we'll find that these things will continue to multiply and our understanding will grow in these areas. And then I would like to reemphasize for just a moment this morning that with authority comes responsibility. We cannot, as Christians, abdicate our responsibility because of difficult decisions that must be made at times. If we're in a position of authority, God's put us in one of these positions, especially in one of these three institutions. The very fact that we're in a position of authority carries with it a great responsibility. James says, you know, brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that you will receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment, because you're put in a position of responsibility. And we gave the example of General Jackson, who two members from the movie Gods and Generals, two members of his brigade went AWOL, and they were caught, you know, deserting. They were deserters. And the young officer comes to Jackson, and he wanted to see what Jackson was going to do. And he said, General Jackson, we've caught two deserters, and they're part of the Stonewall Brigade. And you know, he thought, you know, what would Jackson do? He loved these men. Maybe he'll let them off the hook. And Jackson said, hey, look, you know, don't make that. You know, he basically said, we have a responsibility. These men will be tried according to the court's martial, and if they're found guilty, they will be executed for treason. He said, look, he told the young man, the man was, you know, was fearful and was, you could see his trepidation there. And he said, I have a responsibility. I've been put in this position of authority, and I must execute my job. Oftentimes, parents cave in if they're in a position of authority over their children because it might make the children mad or they're going to throw a fit. They cave in, abdicate their responsibility before God, and they do harm, and they are actually in disobedience to the Lord of the universe in regards to discipline or regards to decision making. So with authority comes responsibility. With authority in terms of judgeship comes a responsibility to discern rightly. Even if it means costing us friends, family, whatever, we must do the right thing, do the right objective. Now, a question to contemplate for just a moment here. During the course of this teaching, what form of government has been emphasized the most? What have we emphasized the most the last six times we've gotten together? Self-government. Yeah, absolutely. Everybody should be able to very clearly say, where I can see every time as you've dealt with these matters, it always goes back to the root. John the Baptist said the axe must be laid to the root of the tree. That self-government is the key to all these other forms of government operating correctly and in accordance with the Word of God. That our emphasis is to be on self-government. And so that when we hear the word government around here at the church at Kaweah, our mind shouldn't go here first, under civil. It should immediately go self. And we showed that in the times of our founding fathers, Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary, he shows that by the very second definition, saying that men are not always, you know, they're apt to neglect the government of their passions, under the very definition of government. So our founding fathers had a concept of government, not over here in civil or church, but self-government was the first thing that came to their mind. It's so important that we govern ourselves as individuals, be men and women of Christian character, and then these others have a tendency to put themselves, they kind of fall into place a lot easier. But we cannot get the cart before the horse. We won't have a revival in this land. We won't have change until we get our own selves in order. We will not change America until our individual house, you see, our individual house is in order. Now let's give a word on authority and submission. Those two terms we could spend a series on them, in themselves. Authority and submission are very much a part of the kingdom of God. And hopefully during this series we've given just enough to understand that authority is ordained of God and submission is ordained of God as well. This Christian understanding is found in the doctrine of the Dominum and the Beneficium. And in England, during the Middle Ages, they had what was known as the Dominum and the Beneficium. Those are Latin words for the protector or Lord, Dominus, the Lord, and the Beneficium, the one who received benefits from the Lord, from the protector. And they were actually bound to covenant. The Dominum, the Lord of the manor, said, I will protect you from invasion and from other forms of tyranny, and I will see that you have a place to stay. And in doing so, you are to work the land and, you know, and produce a good crop for me. So you had the one that was looking out for and the one that was producing for the other. This relationship was a good relationship, and it was based upon the scriptural injunction that a person in authority is there for servitude, for caring, for watching. So when we're put in positions of authority, it's to serve. It's where we have, you know, in England, the Prime Minister, the one who was to serve. Canada has a little bit of a remnant, even though they don't function that way at all. But the terms show the godly character that they once had. Okay, that the vestiges of godliness that was in our governments, in our forms of government. The Dominum and the Beneficium. Very, very important in understanding the covenantal relationship with government and a covenantal relationship with the civil magistrate. Because you see, according to the Word of God, the king has a covenant with God, and then the king has a covenant with the people. And the people are to serve the king as long as the king is serving God. But when the king breaks covenant with God, then the people, biblically, have not been bound to serve the king because it's based upon covenant. Now, the Christian attitude to those in positions of authority, even tyrants, is one of respect. There is a respect because we recognize that God has ordained the office. That's why I made such a big point that it's an affront, it's a slander, it's a lie to call us at the Church of Kuya anti-government, and that we need to nip that in the bud. And of course, I articulated the reason that we literally believe that government is part of the worship of God, civil government. That's found in Romans 13. So we respect the offices because we believe God ordained them. They're there because of His design, because of His purpose. Go with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. I was waiting for that air conditioning to kick in. I think it was getting a little warm. Acts 23. Interesting passage of Scripture here. Paul here is speaking before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. Verse 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He's addressing these guys that have got them in, giving them a hard time. "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" There was no lawful reason for to have Paul smitten over on the mouth, just to strike him. He says, "Hey, who do you think you are, you whited wall?" Now, verse 4. "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest?" Look what Paul says. "Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So Paul says, look, I'm sorry, I didn't realize who this guy was in authority. Now, it doesn't make that Paul didn't agree with what he did. What he did was still wrong. But he said, there is a certain respect that I owe this man based upon the position that he holds. You follow that? So we are to be respectful to those in a position of authority. Even if they are tyrants, there's a natural, genuine respect for the office that person may hold. And I find what Paul does next very, very interesting indeed. Verse 6. Now, so he's in a tough situation here. This high priest has had him smitten. Verse 6, and then Paul says, "But when Paul perceived that one part of this group were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." Paul purposely is putting a wedge here in this unlawful proceeding. Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Sadducees believed, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. They don't believe in a heaven or hell, but the Pharisees did. They believed in the working of the demonic world and so forth. And angels, verse 9, "And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel has spoken unto him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." So here Paul's in this situation where he's under a tyrant, Ananias, who's an apostatized priest at this time. He lashes out at them when he's struck or hit in the face. But they said, this is the high priest. He said, well, I'm sorry, I'll be careful how I speak of dignitaries here. But then he says, you know what? This whole proceeding is abomination. So he decides to use a little bit of strategy and uses, through the doctrine of deception, he changes the whole thing around so that they end up fighting each other and not fighting against Paul. And the whole thing gets thrown out and they take him away. Now, in verses 6 through 10 here, in other passage, there is a biblical doctrine, doctrine means teaching, in dealing with tyrants. There's a doctrine, the biblical doctrine of dealing with tyrants. We've taught on this before, so I'm just going to refer to it today for the sake of time. But there is a biblical teaching in regards to tyrants when we enter into tyranny on any level, all right? And I think it's important that we just at least mention them, especially for the tape since the series is going out around the U.S. Number one, you can submit to the tyrant. Jeremiah chapter 29, we're not going to go there, but you can submit. Number two, you might just avoid the tyrant. And we see how that's done in Genesis chapter 26. If at all possible, just stay away from him. I think sometimes wives and children, if a husband is a tyrant, sometimes they get pretty good at just avoiding dad when he's come home off a toot or he's in a horrible anger fit. They just learn to avoid, if they can, the tyrant. Number three, the doctrine of deception. That's found in Exodus chapter 1. That the Bible says that the deceiver and the deceived are in the hands of God. Those that have entered into tyranny, they are deceived and they're also deceiving and they're worthy of deception. Find that also in, I think, 2 Samuel chapter 16, where God himself institutes deception against King Saul. That's a very interesting story. The biblical doctrine of deception is replete throughout Scripture. I just put Exodus chapter 1 in the midwives, where they lied to Pharaoh and said, you know, the ladies, by the time we get there, the babies are already born, and so we can't kill the little boys because they're already born. Because Pharaoh said, look, when you're delivering the baby, if it's a boy, kill it right then. And they said, well, Pharaoh, we can't. You know, they're already lively and the children are already born. So they lied and God honored him for it because in a time of warfare, they were executing the biblical doctrine of deception. And, of course, we've been our own government has called us since 1916, especially 1933. We're belligerents in the field. Our own government is at war with its own people. So the doctrine of deception comes into play. And lastly, the Bible teaches, fourthly, in dealing with tyrants, that there is a resistance. We can find that in 2 Kings chapter 11, and ultimately can be, biblically, if done properly, an armed resistance. And we find that in the Bible as well as history as well. In our own country, it's founded in that armed resistance against a wicked tyrant who left the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and became his own king unto himself and neglected and threw out the Word of God. Now, as we think of tyranny and these various things and dealing with tyrants and these four forms of government, the key to it here is that godly change takes place from the internal to the external. So it's the heart that is changed through the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. Paul said in Acts, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel. Many churches say some good things, but it's what they leave out, what they don't say, that gets the people into trouble and puts them into bondage. So godly change takes place from the internal to the external. Tyrants try to change from the externally first. You know, they'll line people up and they'll say, either you do it this way or I'm going to throw you in jail. It can even happen even in terms of church and family governments as well. A father can be so intimidating, or a pastor intimidating, wants the church to do something, so he intimidates them into trying to coerce them rather than having it first as a change of the heart through the teaching and preaching of the Bible and the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, I think it was to the church at Thessalonica, he said, I'm praying that the Word of God would have free course and be glorified in you. And what happens when the Word of God has free course and is glorified in us? We change internally and it manifests itself outwardly. This could be called the pathway to liberty. We sang this morning, since Jesus came into my heart, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. And many of you can testify the changes that took place internally and manifested themselves outwardly because Jesus came in to your heart and changed your life. And if you'll submit to the Word of God and I'll submit to the Word of God, He will continually change us internally and it will manifest itself in the external things that we do and the things that we don't do. Manifest itself in our godly character, in our dress, in our mode of conduct, in every area of life, but it goes from internal to external. Now, the liberty I'm talking about is the freedom to love God and obey Him without fear or restraint. We are teaching on these major forms of government because we want the freedom, the liberty, to obey God, to serve Him, to worship Him, to minister in His name without fear or without restraint put upon us. We began this series with Jeremiah chapter 18, the story of the potter's house. I think it's fitting once again that as we prepare to close the series, we once again consider Jeremiah chapter 18. So let's go back there if you would, Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, and we'll start in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, it's from the Lord, that's what our basis is here, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Could be translated his work in the Hebrew there. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. So we know what happens. A potter's got a wheel. He's got clay on the wheel. And as he's got his thumbs down inside there, he says he's making a vase. He might squeeze a little tight and then the wall gets a little too thin. It's marred some way. Or it has a big air pocket that didn't get taken out first in the pushing and the smashing of the clay. So he stops the wheel. He takes that portion of a bowl and he smashes it together. He reworks it, represses it together. Then he restarts again and molds the clay. He has the right to do that because he's the potter and he is over the clay. Well, God says, "I'm the potter, you're the clay as individuals and nations, so I will set the rules." And so in the four major forms of government, it is God setting the rules as to how the individual is to walk before Him, how a family is to walk and structure itself before Him, how a church is to structure itself and to walk before Him, how the civil magistrate is to walk before Him, because He is the potter, we're the clay, and He has ordained these, He has instituted and created these forms of government. So how they should operate is according to Him, not according to our mind. Verse 6, 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter?" So I believe we're to yield ourselves to the word of God. That is what the Reformation was fought over. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. Now, we refer to church history, we refer to history in general, but it is the Word of God is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. So, we will either be governed by theonomy or autonomy. There's no other middle ground. It's like Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Some people think they're neutral. There is no neutrality when it comes to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. We are either going to be under the law of God and all of society and all of life, or we're going to be under the law of man. There's not two choices there. If you take another religion, it's still a religion of man, so it falls under the category of autonomy. Auto, self, nomos, law. Self-law or God's law. Now, in God's law, He allows... there's freedom. And ultimately, true liberty is found under God's law, not under man's law. It's the old illustration that I give regularly here because I think it's so important in showing the difference between theonomy and autonomy. We go to the research center and we show people California state law. And I ask people, have you ever heard of the statement, ignorance is no excuse of the law? And almost everybody says, yeah, I've heard of that. I said, well, where did that come from? Well, I don't know where ignorance is no excuse of the law came from. I said, that's because in America, and I pull up the shelf, everybody had access to the law book. Usually they had the Bible and they might have a work of Shakespeare or Pilgrim's Progress on their shelf, no matter how poor they were. They had access to the law. So in early America, ignorance was no excuse for the law. But since we've neglected God's law and said it's too tough, it's too oppressive, we've come under man's law. And when you look under man's law, just in the state California codes themselves, it is shelf after shelf after shelf, top to the bottom, and a portion of a whole other section, and growing daily. And I say, that is just state law. I haven't even shown you in the research center county law or federal law. So I ask the question again, where is the greatest freedom, under God's law or under man's law? And you'd be surprised how many people will reject God's law because God's law interferes with their mores, that is, their appetites for adultery, their appetites for the nature, the sin nature of the flesh, their desire to steal if they get a chance, you see. They don't want the Ten Commandments and all that is embodied in that. They want to do their own thing because they're in rebellion against God. So ultimately, we'll either be ruled by God's law or man's law in every one of these subjects, in every one of these forms of government. Either God's law is going to apply to your family, or you're going to do your own thing and you're going to reject God's law and you become autonomous in your own family and because God's law is too tough. And same way with the church. Either we'll come under His law word as we operate under, or we'll come under whatever we feel to be our own set of standards. And I'd much rather come under the law of God, because under the law of God is the greatest liberty that we can have. Now, what should be our response to this series on the four major forms of government? I think that's a good question. What's our response to, should be our response to this series? I'm going to look at a couple of verses before we close. Psalm 119, and I'd invite you to turn with me to these passages. Psalms 119. Psalms 119, starting in verse 97. I love the way the psalmist just starts it off. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I hope that through this series, some of you are beginning to even fall in love with the law of God, even to a greater degree, when you see how it brings freedom to families, how it brings freedom from churches, in churches. You folks should have no fear of us becoming tyrannical because we've laid down parameters that the Word of God has set for freedom in this church. That a Jim Jones, could a Jim Jones situation happen here like it did down in Guyana, the church at Kauai? If it does, you guys are jerks. Because you've been taught, if I get into tyranny, where it is? Where is tyranny in the church? We looked at that. Where is tyranny in the civil magistrate? In the family. And you guys aren't jerks. So you'd say, Warren, somebody better step in. Somebody's going to come up to me and say, Warren, I think you're stepping over a line here. We need to talk about this. I think this is not what our pastor is ordained to do, right? So we have faith that in the preaching and teaching of the law of God as it applies to these areas, it will bring freedom to the church at Kauai. It will bring freedom to nations, families, and individuals that are not bound to sin as they look at this. So, oh, how love I thy law, David said, it's my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies. We literally believe, we can't help it, it's not a point of being boastful, that we have the answers to our nation's problems. This little tiny church up here in the foothills in Kauai has the answers. In other words, that we should be counseling George Bush. But, you know, it's just not us. There's a lot of other brothers and sisters out there that have the wisdom as well. So we don't take anything to ourselves, and we'll talk about that as we close. It's not me. It's what's gone on before and the Word of God that I rely upon. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Can you make that statement that you have more understanding? For why would we have more understanding? Is because we're being taught by the testimony of God. We're meditating on God's Word. As we understand the Word of God, we have more understanding than someone who's relying on their own reasoning and their own senses, because our senses are flawed. As Blackstone said in his commentaries on law, we're tainted. So we rely upon the Word of God. Verse 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. When we look to the Word of God and the law of God as it applies to these four major forms of government, we have all the wisdom in heaven and earth at our disposal. He says, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I trust that the law of God is sweet to you, that as you studied self-government, family government, church and civil government, you said, boy, isn't the law of God a wonderful thing? Isn't it liberating to people and to families and to churches and the nations that would apply this glorious gospel that is shown unto us? Verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. The understanding is coming from this book right here. Therefore I hate every false way. And it's before, the more you get into this word, all of a sudden you begin to see what false ways are. The light of the Word of God penetrates false ways that are out there. False ideologies. Able to pierce the center of the joints and marrow and to the thoughts and intents of one's heart. That's what the Word of God does. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So our response to the teaching on the four major forms of government is that God has given us wisdom and understanding and judgments and responsibilities, but it's to liberate us. Isaiah 54:13 says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. As our children operate and understand these principles in God's Word, they'll find peace in their lives. There won't be unrest. There won't be rebellion. We don't believe in teenage rebellion around here. Oh, they're a teenager, they're going to rebel. No, that's unbiblical. Oh, they're two-year-olds, so they're going to be a tyrant, the terrible twos. No, we don't believe that either. There's no such thing. All right? Because the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Now let's one more. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. These are the summation of thoughts here in regards to this series, I think, and the importance of it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. Now, you shall not add unto the word which I commanded you. See, the Bible teaches the Word of God is sufficient for our daily life and practice. Don't add to it, neither diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal, the Lord thy God hath destroyed from among you. Remember in the judgment and the closing up of the earth, and they were destroyed that would not follow Moses or the law of God. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, to this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. And that's what we've been doing here in this series. We're teaching statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Israel was formed to be an outreach to other nations. They never fulfilled their goal that God had for them to be a witness, to be an evangelistic tool in the hand of God. So that other nations, and it happened in certain places, like remember the Queen of Sheba came to see the wisdom of Solomon. Who is this guy and this nation? She came all that way with gifts because she heard of his wisdom. But if he was giving the glory to God, you know, that was the design for it. He says, because these things, these laws, is the wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. It's why Alexis de Tocqueville came to America in the 1820s and 30s to see the greatness of America. They sent him as an official representative of France. Why is America so blessed? Why is America so great? And nations look on because they were applying the Word of God to every area of their lives, even in spite of problems and, you know, not being perfect, because none of us are perfect. But to the best of our ability, as we apply the law of God and live by His statutes, we find liberty. And that's why de Tocqueville says, I'm in America and I nowhere see the federal government. I nowhere see the civil power, because all men are self-governing. It was taught over and over again from the pulpits and in their education classrooms. He says, so I don't see the civil power, but if you come to America, the first thing you're going to see everywhere is the federal government sticking its nose in its business that isn't theirs. So we are totally inverted and under the curse of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 because we have not come back to the law of God. And so de Tocqueville says he came to see its greatness. And when if we come back under the law of God and people see the peace and the tranquility and the greatness, then we point them to the Word and the law of God. People ask sometimes about Joyce and Warren Luke, my children, and say, how did you do it? Why are you know they watch us, they can see us interact, that Joyce and Warren Luke are not in rebellion to you know, and they're adults now, and they're, you know, and there was not this process of rebellion when they were in their 17, 18. You guys are witness to that. They weren't, you know, nah, dad, you know, and they're upset, you know, and that there's a good relationship there, praise God. Well, what do I tell them? I point them to the Word of God. It's not Jill and I, we're goofed up. Jill and I are goofed up parents. But we have a perfect Word, and as we apply that perfect Word to our imperfect lives, our lives, it blesses us and brings peace. And all thy children, the Bible says, shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. So we're bringing liberty, and so I point them to the Word of God. We protected our children, we guarded them, because the Word of God, the Word of God instructs us to do so. All right. Verse 5. Behold, I've taught you statutes, judgments. Verse 6. This is your wisdom. It's an evangelistic tool on the side of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. When we hear people in the marketplace of ideas in town and in town forums and so forth, when we articulate the Word of God, some people really have a reaction to it, but others see the wisdom in it. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget, that's part of your self-government, remembrance, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. So we have a responsibility today, folks, with that knowledge that has been imparted to us, to teach to our children. If our children are grown, we have an opportunity to minister to our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, to those that we meet. We continue to speak the Word of God into the arena of society. And I want to close with this quote. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, and I forgot who wrote it, but I found it. Sir Isaac Newton is a Christian man. And he said, if I see farther than others, it's because I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. Now, we all ought to walk away from this series with a sense of humility. We have understanding, according to Psalm 119, that a lot of people don't have. It's not because there's anything in and of ourselves. It's because we've looked to a great and gracious God who's provided, who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge within Himself. Okay? And His Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so, why do we see further than other people? Why do we see what's happening to America, the inroad, what's happening in various ways? Why do we say we have the answers? Because we're standing on the shoulders of giants who went on before us, who looked into the Word of God, our founding fathers, and we are articulating much of the same message that they articulated, as we see it, as they found it in the Word of God, and as we find it in the Word of God. So it doesn't lift us up to make us anything special here at the Church of Kaweah. It just says that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it's such a wonderful thing to rejoice in. And we see the blessing that could be to nations and communities. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the individual whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the family whose God is the Lord. And blessed is that church whose God is the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your goodness, Your mercy. I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the answers that are found in Your Word, that You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, I thank You for the great men and women that have gone on before, that have given up their lives in martyrdom, that they gave a testimony, as Patrick Henry said, for the holy cause of liberty, that we can stand on their shoulders, Lord, and see far into the future, that we can see Your plan for nations and our lives and families and churches. God, I pray that You would cause us to remember that which we've been taught, Lord, and to facilitate your word in our lives in a greater way, in a greater dimension. So I pray for this series, Lord, as it goes out, that you would bless it, Lord, and that you'd continue to instruct us through your word. Lord, may we walk in liberty in this land once again. We desire liberty so that we might follow you and desire a right way for our little ones, as Ezra said. Father, we pray your blessings upon this people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.